Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive into our study today. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and the time that we get to spend in it. We ask that you would help us to be discerning this morning as to regard to the problem that the church faces. We're all in danger of this, and as much as we'd like to think we're immune to this, we realize that we're not. We realize that we struggle with this thing just as churches in the first century did. And we ask that you would help us understand the nature of the failure of the church and the dispensation of grace, and we thank you for it. Amen. Today we're going to be, we're on our last couple sections here on page 31. We're down around number F. The church fails to live by grace so that the church does not love. In other words, we're looking at the failure of the church. It used to be among older dispensationalists, of which I would still count myself oftentimes to share most of what they taught, I hold that in agreement. Many of them would always say that one of the key facets of a dispensation is that there's a failure. There's a failure in every dispensation. There's a failure of the household to live by the principle that's laid out. Modern dispensationalists have kind of tried in large part to kind of eject that. We don't want to be negative. In fact, I was telling Peggy the other day when I was doing some, I was doing a little background work on this material, which we already had here, and kind of reviewing some of this stuff, that I happened to pull up. I was pulling something up off the internet, and I don't remember how I came across it, but there was a guy that had a YouTube thing, which I didn't listen to. I just kind of read some of the details on it, but I wasn't going to sit there and listen to 40 minutes of this guy go on. But he was saying, dispensationalism, and I'm kind of summarizing because I don't know if I remember all this, but dispensationalism, the cause of America's failure. They're blaming. Think of the small segment of evangelical Christianity that is dispensational like us. It's a small segment of evangelical. Most evangelical Christianity really isn't ultimately dispensational. Charles Ryrie would say they all are to some degree because nobody goes to a temple anymore. Nobody, did any of you worry about getting a sacrifice to bring so that a priest could slay it this week? Do you have to go to a priest in order to pray? No. And by the very fact that we don't do this, we realize that there's been a change. Are you guys still abiding by Old Testament dietary standards? Are you? Are you keeping the vegetarian standard pre-flood? Are you keeping the clean and unclean animal dietary standards of the law? No, none of us are worried about those things unless your doctor told you to worry about it. But apart from your doctor, for religious reasons, none of us are. So a lot of people are dispensational to a degree, although they would obviously say, no, I'm not dispensational, because there's a lot of things of dispensationalism they don't like. Modern evangelicals have ejected this idea of failure because we want to have a positive view. And this unsaved man, but I don't know what he is one way or another, but he thinks this is his take on what dispensationalism has done to the church. He's upset with dispensationalism because he feels dispensationalism has encouraged the church to not be socially active, because dispensationalism have a pessimistic view of history. Okay? We all understand pessimistic view of history. Have you ever read your Bible and noticed that the Bible seems to show that the world gets worse and worse and worse? Isn't that what Paul says, both in 1 and 2 Timothy? Men are going to go worse, worse and worse. Their love's going to get colder. I don't know how they read their Bibles and look at it in a positive way. I don't know how you read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation shows humanity getting worse and worse, and Christ at the end coming back and having to slay them, not come back and even conquer them. He comes back and slays them and takes all the living unbelievers and judges them and casts them into the lake of fire at the sheep and the goats judgment and the judgment of the Israel slaves. Israel as God's slave, pardon me. And so you've got all that taking place at the end. And I don't know how they read their Bibles with a positive attitude, but they look at it. I look at it positively saying, in the end, God does win. Yes. But it's not because of us. We're not the ones conquering the world. We're not the ones out there fixing society. And that's what they're bemoaning, is they think America is going to hell in a handbasket because dispensationalism are not encouraging people to get out there and fix the world. But the thing is, most of evangelical Christianity is not dispensational, and it's still failing. So I would say we're maybe 20%. They're 80%. You would think 80% would trump 20, wouldn't you think? But it's still failing. Why is it failing? Because those guys can't read their Bible. And the Bible says it's going to fail because that's mankind's nature. And that's what God's demonstrating. Now, with that then, There is a failure. But even modern dispensationalists eject this because they want the Christian to, or the church to have more of a positive, robust attitude towards the world. In fact, a lot of modern dispensationalists are becoming increasingly socially active. In fact, if you go to Dallas Theological Seminary's website and you go to their chapel thing, they have what they call the Table Podcast. And it's headed by Daryl Bach, who is one of the professors, New Testament professors down there. And he, the Table Podcast is about culture issues, society and culture issues. And so they're always bringing people in to talk about how we as Christians should be socially active. And a lot of times I listen to stuff going, why are you bothering with this? Why are you bothering with this? This is not where we're supposed to be. And I think that they've got themselves focusing on trying to fix and trying to address issues in society and culture that we're not here to address. You know how I address them? It's like, I'm going to pick on Dan over here for a minute. Dan, God's graced Dan with this new position in his job. And Dan could go into that job going, well, now I'm over all these guys. And guess what? I'm going to be a positive Christian influence and I'm going to make all these guys' lives better. But, you know, the thing is, what if that's not God's will? What if God just wants him to be a testimony with regard? What if out of all the men, how many people are you over roughly? Seven, okay? Out of those seven, what if out of those seven, what if there's one person? I'm not saying there is, but what if there's one person that God wants him to impact? How many students do you have in a year that you're over at school? 150 kids. See, we'd like to think. Let's think of that song, Dream Small. What if Ben would just, you go into the year and you're going, I've got to impact the lives of all 150 of these kids. What if God's choice is for him? Again, this is hard for us to wrap our minds about. But what if it's God's will for him to be an impact as a Christian in the life of one student? What if that's God's will? It's hard for us. We go, well, why not 10? Why not 20? Why not all 150? Because sometimes that's just not what God wants for us to do. It's just not what he's planned. And you can try to expand your influence, but the thing is, no matter what you try to do, it's always still going to be with regard to the person or persons that God has for you. They're where you're going to see something happen. Beyond that, a lot of times it's just us getting frustrated with not seeing this impact unfold in front of us. And we go, why not? Why not we just go, hey, it's what God wants. I am doing what God wants me to do. And so the church is going to fail in the dispensation of grace. Let's take a look at some scriptures that are going to talk about some issues. We're going to go, first of all, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to put in up in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Reading from the New American Standard, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. We're getting down to verses 4, 5, and 6 is our key verses we want to get to. But it says in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you get circumcised or receive circumcision, Christ does not benefit you. There's no profit. There's no benefit if you turn back to some law. You're not getting something better. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is then obligated to keep the whole law. You can't just choose part of the law, which means, guess what? You should have been keeping the dietary laws if you're going to try to keep part of the law. Well, we're going to focus on the Ten Commandments. Then you better be keeping the Sabbath commandment, which means that yesterday you should have taken yesterday off. Doesn't mean you can't meet on a Sunday, but it just means Saturday you should have not worked. Okay, that's what that would have meant. And it means you better keep the dietary laws. You better do all of it. You have to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been, now New American Standard has the word severed, but literally in the Greek it's the word you have been rendered idle. You might be really busy from the world's point of view, from even the church's point of view, but from God's point of view, you are idle. You ever seen somebody that's really busy doing something and it really seems in the end like they get very little done? Sometimes you feel like that sometimes too, right? Feel like you're chasing your tail. But you have been idle away from Christ. Those of you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've been fallen from grace. And I would take justified in verse 4 to be righteousness in this life. We're not talking about eternal righteousness before God. We're talking about being righteous before people and with regard to God's plan and activity right now. So you can be doing righteous activity right now in the way you live. And he says, you have fallen from grace. In other words, you're not operating by grace. It never says you've lost your salvation here. Some people look at fallen from grace, you lost your salvation. No, it just means you're not operating by grace. You've fallen from that. And so then he goes on, and he says in the following verses, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly expecting the hope of righteousness. In other words, we have the expectation because of what the Spirit is doing that I can actually do righteous activity. You ought to today, when you got up, say, God has things planned for me to do. I don't even know what those are. Some of them might be big things. Ben could have woke up this morning and says, I've got a Sunday school class that I know that God has for me to teach because I'm scheduled to do this and I've studied for it, and so now I'm going to go ahead and teach it. But at the same time, Ben also could say, but God, you probably have other things in store for me. I've got 4 children and a wife, and you've probably got some interactions with them today that may seem very insignificant from the world's point of view, but they are not insignificant because they're ways that we show love to other members of the body of Christ, and they're righteous activities from God's point of view. I think sometimes as parents, we're so focused on the big things out here that we miss some of the small events that we just can take time for in the lives of our kids that will impact our kids. I still always find it amazing when if you do talk to our daughters and you talk about growing up, sometimes the things they remember are not the things that you think that they would remember. We could be really big about trying to give our kids an experience. But you know, the big experience is sometimes, oh yeah, they remember that, but what they remember is the small things. We were talking about this the other day. Friday nights at our house, Dad chasing them through the house like a monster and roaring them, making the girls scream. They love to run and scream. I don't know why little girls love to run and scream through the house, but they thought that was fun. And they remember things like that. Now you say, that could be right. It could be. I'm just saying it could be. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying sometimes it's so small, just things that we do as part of just life together that we should never discount. So he says, it's this, we are waiting for this hope of righteousness, and that's hope of righteousness today, in this next moment, tomorrow. Like we're already picking on Dan here. It's like he can get up tomorrow and say, God, I know you've got things that I have to do. I've got to check on these people here and this project here and this thing here, but in the midst of all those things, it's an opportunity to be a testimony in these. And in those, there may be some very specific righteous activities that you want me to do that I don't even know are coming. You know, the simple way that you address an individual in a situation and reflect God's character, handling an everyday event, can really be a righteous activity. Then he goes on, he says, for verse 6, for in Christ, circumcision. Now, our Bible simply says, numeric sense is neither circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. In the Greek, it says, circumcision gives no strength nor uncircumcision. There's a word for strength in here that's not even translated in our English Bibles. So, in other words, keeping the law, going through this issue of getting circumcised and keeping the law, it doesn't give you any special strength. There's no special ability in that. Rather, what there is strength, but it's faith in working through love, believing God's made promises to me and that I can actually do acts of love, which again, could be big things, it could be small things. Just you can't anticipate in the day exactly what's going to come your way. Every one of us could probably say in this last week that we had something where our day started out one way and at the end of the day, we were presented with something. No, I wasn't expecting that. That's what happened. In fact, go on down now to verse 13 in the same passage. Down in verse 13 it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity or a base of operation for the flesh, but rather this is what you're to do with your freedom. This is why you've been freed from the law and freed from the dominion of the sin nature. Through love, you are to serve others or one another like a slave. Now, when we're talking about this, living by law causes us to fall from grace. That was what we had in Galatians 4. So you were called to freedom. What tends to happen oftentimes when Christians kind of get a little taste of, oh, I'm not under law anymore, is we only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to flesh, because that's what tends to happen. We tend to turn, well, I'm freed from that, so I can do these things I want to do. because I'm not under law anymore. So I don't have to keep a Sabbath. So I can do on what used to be a Sabbath day, I can do whatever I want. We can take that as Christians, and Sunday comes around, and we can just say, you know what I want to do on Sunday? I want to play. And you know what? Maybe God sometimes says, yeah, take the family and go play. Sometimes that happens. But sometimes Sunday rolls around, which is not a Sabbath day. You're freed from that. You don't have a day you have to observe. But sometimes God says, yeah, I've got some interaction with some saints today with you. And you're going, not so much. It's not really what I want to do today, God. I want to do something else. It could be that. Or I'm just going to play devil's advocate and say we go the other way. What if God has an interaction for you with your family and you go, no, we got to be at church today? You could go the other way, you know. Maybe you need to take some time with your family, and maybe God wants you. Tim struggles with this. Tim struggles with it because I'm your pastor. And I'm like, well, I need to be here. But you know, my daughter's down there making this face at me because she knows what that's like when I sometimes tell the family, no, we're not doing that on Sunday because we need to be at church. And sometimes you need to say, you know what? Maybe God has something else for me to do with my family today. That can happen. I don't think that ought to be a regular occurrence. For the fact that how often do you really have the opportunity to gather with saints? Not a lot. For a lot of us, it comes down to once or twice a week. So we ought to take the opportunities we get them most of the time. Okay. What doesn't happen is when we do this right, we can serve one another through love. But that tends not to happen because we're using our freedom in the wrong way. So this is kind of the background to this, that if we don't live by grace, we tend to resort to law. We tend to pursue our goals and our aims in the process of this. And the result of this is, and I want you to turn with me now over to 1 John 4. Because the goal of living by grace is not just living by grace. If you get that in the last passage, we're in Galatians. The goal of living by grace is to love one another. That's the goal. The goal is to serve one another in love. It's not just to be free, okay? And I think I've shared with you, I grew up in a church where we were taught that we're under grace, but in reality, it's like, we're under grace, but here's the rule book. Here's all the rules, and they include the Ten Commandments, because we're not under the law, but we kind of are. They're a good guide for Christian living. They're not a good guide. They're not even a good starting point for Christian living, okay? Like the tithe, people say, you know, but the tithe isn't part of the Ten Commandments. But people say, well, tithing's a good thing. I just kind of out of obstinacy, maybe, I'm always like, no, give 9% or give 11%, but don't give 10%, just to avoid thinking in a law way like that, if God wants you to give. You're to give out of love today, and you're to give as a matter of grace. That's a whole other set of studies from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But in 1 John chapter 4, the goal of living by grace is so that you as a believer can be one that is actually loving one another. And so he says in verse 20, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Oh yeah, living by law. I was just looking at my thing. I saw the nod in there and I was like, oh, I'm trying to remember what I've got here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother. Now hate, by the way, when you're looking at this idea of hating his brother, this is not one of the works of the flesh, but it does express some of the works of the flesh. But hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, you get to see these other believers, and you go, well, I love God. God, we love you. And God's going, you know what? You don't have to tell me you love me. It's not saying God, you can't tell God that, but God says, I want to see it. You know, how are you loving these other believers that God put you with? Are you taking time with them? Yes.
What is the word there? Cannot love God. What is the word love there?
It's the word agape. Yeah, in here.
Present tense, you're not agape.
Yeah, you're not agape loving God. Yeah, exactly. And back verse 21, it says, and this commandment we have from him, in order that the one loving God loves also his brother. This is, again, one of the ways that new command becomes commandments, because there's a number of different ways you can restate the concept of what it means to love one another. You love one another by laying down your life. You love one another by loving God. And by loving God, you are loving one another, or you should be back and forth. And you love one another so that God the Father and God the Son manifest their character to you. And so there's a number of different ways. We had a question about this a couple weeks ago, which we kind of already addressed. So this is what God wants us to do. But I want you to turn now over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And I believe that this, even though this is written to a specific church, I believe that this is an illustration of where the church fails. And I believe, in a sense, that this is kind of a small picture of what happens with regard to the rapture. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, let's read down through the context. We're going to start with verse 1. It says, "To the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars," which are reference to the messengers, "in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands," those are represented in the church, we'll look at that in a minute, "says this, I know your works and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves an apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false," or to be liars, right page turned, "and you have patience here, and you have endured for my name's sake," or borne for my name's sake, "and you have not grown weary." Now, all those are good things. He's not saying, oh, these are all bad. But what he's going to show you is you can be doing those good things. You can actually have some good doctrine. You can have good doctrine even to the point that you see people that are saying some wrong things, and you can put them to the test on that, find out they're liars, and deal with that. Okay? So you can do some of the right things. Still not be doing it necessarily with the right motivation. And that's what his deal is. By the way, this shows you, is he concerned that you do the right things? Oh, yes, he is concerned that you do the right things. Is he also concerned you do it with the right motivation? Yes. That's also important, that you get the right motivation in there. So he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." Now, the reason we went over to 1 John, because what should your first love be? God. And how do you love God? By loving your brothers. How do you love your brothers? By loving God. How do you love God? By loving your brothers. Back and forth. In other words, it's this thing. You're loving God by loving the brothers. You're loving the brothers by loving God. You're doing that by laying down your life for them. And Jim showed us that little card there that Brooklyn made for him. And we have these little opportunities in life. Things. I really appreciated Jim sharing that, because I mean, you can look, oh yeah, kid, I get those things. I've got them hanging on the side of my file cabinet that kids have made for me from church over the years, and I put them in there, and eventually it gets so full that I have to take some of them out, but I never throw them away. They get put in my file cabinet, because I'm like, I just think that's so precious that they do that. But he shared that because that meant something to him, that one of these kids would choose to do something like this. But he says, you've left your first love, which means what? You're not loving God, which means you're not loving believers, which means you're not loving believers because you're not loving God. You've stopped doing it. You can actually be going through service and not be actually laying down your life for believers anymore. You can be doing the right things, but the motivation can be wrong. Now notice what he goes on and he says with regard to this. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." Now, to me, it's interesting that he says, from where you have fallen, because remember in Galatians 5, he says, you've fallen from grace when you're trying to turn to law. Now, he doesn't say these guys have turned to law. I'm not trying to make that connection here. I'm just trying to say those people turning to law have fallen from grace. These people, having not loved right, they have actually fallen from this activity of loving their first love. And we could probably spend a lot of time trying to develop, is love really loving other believers? Is that one of the first things that happens? And I would say it is one of the first things that happens in believers. Because when you go over to the book of Acts, you find out that people get saved and they want Paul to stick around, or they beg him to stick around. Stay with us. We want to go with you. We want to go where you're going. We want to spend more time with you. And they like that. The early church in Acts 2, they're marked by the fact that they have favor with all men. Because they've got such this attitude, and they're so concerned for one another that nobody has a need, because even the poor people, they're meeting their needs among the believers. So he says, remember from where you have fallen, and repent or change your mind. Why did they need to change their mind? Because some of them were thinking, hey, we're good. Look at our doctrine. I'm going to pick on our church. When we get together, we've got in-depth Bible teaching. We might sit and listen to somebody go on for a whole hour. Boy, What do you guys get? You guys get 20 minutes over there? Oh, not a very good church. You only get 20 minutes of Bible teaching. Well, see if we can kind of maybe get a proud, puffed up attitude. We've got good doctrine here. And in fact, when somebody crosses the line on doctrine, we are on them like white on rice. Boom! We're going to deal with that. See, we are going to take care of this. But he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Change your mind about this. Go do those first works again. Go back and do those works of love, he says. Go back and do those things. Love those people that you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you, and what am I going to do? I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change your minds. Now, what does he mean, I'm going to remove your lampstand? Let's go back to chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. Let's look at a couple statements that he sees over there. Revelation chapter 1, John gets to see a vision of Jesus Christ. And in that vision, if you look with me, verse 12, it says, and I turned to see a voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Put it in a modern context, they've got seven floor lamps in the room, okay? So you got a room, it's got seven floor lamps, and they're all white. Now, when you walk into a room and you see a floor lamp, there are some. Stan's got a really cool floor lamp that sits on his end of the sofa where Stan always seems to be sitting when I go to his house. And Gordon and Susan, they've got a really cool floor lamp that sits over by their plants. And I kind of like, they're nice. We don't own, well, no, we do have a floor lamp now. But if you had seven of those, and they're kind of set up around like this, get this idea of floor lamps. They had lamp stands because they didn't have these electric lights that were lighting their houses at that time. And in the middle of the lamps, there's one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Okay, but anyway, in the middle of these. So you've got these seven lamp stands set up. And you see this one like the Son of Man. This is a representative of Jesus Christ. And he's walking in the midst of the lampstands. Now, what are the lampstands there for? So you can come in like me and admire these people's lampstands? Oh, I love your seven lampstands. They're really... No, the point is for them to shed light on who? The person of Jesus Christ walking in the middle of them. That's what they're there to do. That's what they're there to do. It'd be like, and I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of an illustration to do with the kids today, but I didn't get it all together. But I was thinking if we would have had the kids up here and we would have been in a dark room, it would have been fun to give seven kids flashlights and turn them on and have somebody stand in the middle and all seven kids stand in a circle around them and kind of shine their flashlights at this person, not in their eyes, but just kind of generally at that person. And then have some kids start goofing off. Isn't that what happens? You give kids flashlights and pretty soon there's kids that are going... doing stuff like that. And pretty soon it's like, you're not doing your job. Your job wasn't to shine the flashlight on the wall or goof around with it or flick it off and on and things like that. Your job was to shine light so that everybody could see this person here. And if those kids quit shining their lights like this, guess what happens? They're not doing their job. They're not there. So pretty soon, isn't this what you'd do if you'd given kids, seven kids a job? You'd come over and you'd say, no, you don't get to do that anymore. You're getting annoying. You're shining your light in the eyes of these people back behind you here. And you take the flashlight away and put it in your pocket. Isn't that, I mean, if you're a good, responsible parent, you'd say, hey, stop that. Shine the light. And if they don't listen to you and they keep goofing around with the flashlight, pretty soon you're going to take it away. Because their job is to shine light on that person. Now, just so that you see what these lampstands are, look down at the end of the chapter down here in verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers. We would say the pastor teachers. They're the messengers of these seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what is he saying that the job of the church is? To shed light on who the person of Jesus Christ is. That's what our job is. We're not here to have good doctrine. We're not here to police everybody and make sure that everybody's behaving. We're not here to make sure that we have a great church service with great singing and all that stuff. Ultimately, our purpose is to shed light on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, do those other things contribute to that? Yes. Teaching the Word of God accurately should contribute to our shining as a lamp, giving attention to Christ. Making sure that people are teaching the doctrine right, and when people make false claims, dealing with that, like those people that claim to be apostles and they are not, dealing with them, guess what? That helps keep it straight. This is what you're supposed to do. So yes, those things contribute to it, but ultimately those things are not an end in themselves. The end of doing those things is ultimately to be manifested through love so that we shine light on who Jesus Christ is, so people can see it. Now let's go back and let me ask you a question here. When he's talking about this, what did he say was the issue back there in Revelation chapter 2? They had done what? They had left their first love. So in other words, they're doing the things, but they're not doing it in love. And yet the fulfillment of that new command in love, Jesus makes a statement in John 13 that if you fulfill that new command, it's by this that all men will know you're my disciples. See, the church has got this thing turned on its head. Remember using the illustration about people in the church thinking we ought to be engaged in social action? So we always think, well, the way you show God's love to the world is you go out and love the world. So we're going to take blankets to the homeless, and we're going to feed the homeless and give them run a soup kitchen, and we're going to love on the world like that. But you know what? And I'm not saying that God tells you you can't ever do any of those things for somebody else. If God brings that person across your path, you can show them an act of goodness according to Galatians chapter 6. But how is it that the world sees God's love? By our love for one another. In other words, pick on Ben and Lindsay's family again. They've got four kids. They could say, well, you know, the way that we're going to reach these other people, we're going to love all these other kids that aren't part of our kids. We're going to love them, all those other kids out there. But if you put this in the model that God, that Jesus Christ gives, you know how those people are, part of the way those people see that love? It's by they look at them going, look at how Ben and Lindsay take time for their kids. Look at how they love their kids. Look at what they do for them. And what it causes those other people to do is go, I want to be a part of that family. I'd like to be part of that family. And that's what they should be doing with us. They should be looking at the church going, I'd like to be a part of those people. How do I become part of you? Do I have to get baptized? Is there an initiation ritual? Do I have to pay a fee? No, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him. Now, they don't usually ask it exactly like that. But there are people that get that in their mind. But it gives you the opportunity to share the good news. They ought to see the kind of love that we share and show to one another. And when we stop doing that, we've ceased doing our purpose. Even if Tim is producing outlines every week, look at all the notes we get. All kinds of outlines. Jim gives us stuff. You can't write fast enough to keep up with everything Jim's given us. So I feel like I'm in seminary again. Writing that stuff down like that. Ben's got stuff on the board. You can copy all the stuff down that Ben's. Josh is in there and you're doing all this stuff. And we're taking tons of notes and we're doing lots of stuff. Oh, and we get together on Wednesday nights and we pray. In fact, I think we need to pray more, which probably wouldn't be a bad thing, you know, would it? So let's get together 7 days a week and pray. We could do those things, but you know what? You could go through all that stuff and not be love. And what did Jesus Christ say back over there in, go back over here. If you don't go back and do those first works, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're going to lose your privilege of giving light to who I am in the world. Now, I would say that's talking about one church. And guess what? I think it's about the 4th century. 84, somewhere in the 400s, I think is when it happened. Or 300s, excuse me. I think that a church in Ephesus ceased to exist. Because is that when Ephesus fell? Because there was an earthquake that rocked Ephesus pretty bad, right? You guys went there. Josh, you have to ask Josh. He's got lots of slides on his pictures on his phone from when they visited Ephesus. But it's somewhere in the 4th or 5th century that the city of Ephesus was basically kind of toppled by an earthquake. And that church ceased to be, and guess what? Literally, that church lost its opportunity to be a witness for Christ. By the city being destroyed? Hey, I'm sure there were people that still lived in the region or the area of Ephesus, and that church in the Ephesus area could have kind of reformed, could have continued to meet. They could have been meeting in a field somewhere or maybe some little house that somebody threw up. But no, it ceased to exist according to church history. Ultimately, the church, by large, not just us individually, but the church at large, is going to fail in the dispensation of grace because we are not going to live by grace. We're going to tend to move and live by law. whether it's Mosaic law or law of our own making. And when we turn over to law, then we are not acting in our freedom. And when we're not acting in our freedom, then we are not loving. And if we're not loving, guess what? We've quit doing a key facet, or the main thing that he gave us to do here on this earth, is to love so that we are seen as his disciples. Matthew 28, 19, and 20. I could bring the wrath of a lot of Christians down in my head, but those are not the marching orders for the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not the marching. The marching orders for the church are, love one another as I've loved you. That's the marching. That's what we're to be doing. Now, are we not to reach out to the world? No, yeah, we're to do that, but that's not our marching orders. Our primary marching orders are to love one another. And when the church stops doing that, when that becomes, shall we say, the dominant characteristic of the church, Christ comes back for his church in the rapture and takes the whole church home. Not just one church like he did with Ephesus, but the church as an entirety. That means that there's some... I would like to say that we're the exception to the rule. I'd like to say that. Isn't it? You'd always like to think, well, most people are like this, but not us. Isn't that what you'd like to think? But the thing is if I think if we each look at our lives individually, we probably all can say, you know what, I struggle with this thing. I get so wrapped up in loving other stuff and chasing after other stuff, and oh, I've got all these goals and things that I want to experience in life and accomplish, and no. And every one of us has it, and it's different for each one of us. I've got three books sitting on my computer that are largely written. And I've written three books before, and all three of those, they just fell in place. It's just like I wasn't even set out to write a book. I was just writing notes and putting stuff together, and they came out. Now I'm at like, well, you know, I haven't published a book in several years, and I've got three here, and I just spend time working on them. But every time I start working on them, I'm like, this is what God has for me to do right now. He wants me to study to teach these people, not to write and publish another book right now. And I struggle with that because, you know, people must think, well, that's all that Tim had, I guess, you know. Not like Charles Ryrie. Is going to be disrespectful and say Chuck. No, Charles Ryrie, you know, that wrote, oh, just a slew of books. Or some of these guys that, you know, their names. So I don't know how some of these guys ever pastor. Some of these guys have like 50 books to their name. I don't know how they do this. They're just more efficient than I am with their time, I suppose. Better time management. I don't know. But I'm just saying, you go, well, I have no interest in writing books. Fine. You don't. But you have something you are interested in. That just happens to be something I have a lot of interest in. And I have enjoyed what I've done in the past. But if I let that get in the way of me doing what God wants me to be doing out here, I've got six books to my name. God goes, so what? Were you doing that in love for the saints? Oh, yeah, I was totally in love for the saints. God going, really? Really? Let's check your motives here, Tim. And I'm not saying that the ones that came out weren't. There were some things when I was writing those, I was really concerned that they'd help other people. And I'm just trying to illustrate from my life rather than pointing my finger at you. You point your own finger at yourself for the things you know that you do selfishly or in your own interests. And we all have those. But corporately, then we come together as a church, and our struggle in the church is we stop shedding light on who Jesus Christ is. Now, when Christ comes back for us, I want you to turn back to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. When he comes back for us, the end of the dispensation of law, which we took very briefly, but the dispensation of law, how does it end? What ends the dispensation of law? Christ coming back. What's the judgment on the dispensation of law? What? The 70th week of Daniel. 7 years, yet future, in which God is going to, the Father and the Son are going to pour out God's divine wrath on the world in a series of 28 judgments. Seven seals, seven thunders, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And they're going to pour out their judgment on the world. That's pretty severe, isn't it? When you read the book of Revelation, you read the Old Testament, you're going, whoa, that is really heavy-duty judgment. So what's the judgment on the church? Judgment on the church is Christ comes and takes us out of the world. takes us to be with him. Wait a second. How is that judgment? It's judgment because we're losing a privilege you and I only get during this one little breath of our life down here. What is our life here? It's a breath. The Old Testament pictures it as a breath. The New Testament pictures it as a breath. If I live to be like my grandfather and live to be around 93, it's a breath. It's a breath. Some any of you have relatives that have lived longer than 93? 104, Jeff's grandmother? If you live to be 104, it's still a breath. Your dad? Just shy of 99, right?
Almost
99. Still, it's just a breath. In fact, I think I remember the one guy that was speaking up there made that comment when he was going through that morning at the memorial. It's just a breath. And yet this breath, as small as it seems a long time to us, but it's not. For those of you that are with me in the over 50 category, does it just feel like life just goes boom, 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 boom? It's like I just turned the calendar and I'm turning it again? Wow, I can't keep up with this pace, you know? It's like when you're a kid, it's like, it's going to take forever for Christmas to get here. I'm going to die before I get open my presents. Now you're like, I'm never going to be 16 and get a driver's license, you know? And then pretty soon it's like, wow, that was a long time ago. It's just yesterday in one sense. We've got this little window of time in which we get to be a testimony for God in this world that has a different kind of love, a selfish kind of love, and we get to show this other quality of love for this little window of time. And then he comes and he takes us home. And in keeping with the very nature of this dispensation being grace, look with me in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. It's therefore, gird your minds for action. Gird literally means like wrapping a belt around your mind. You know what these people are going through persecution, and sometimes when you're going through really hard stuff, do you feel like your mind's going 100 different directions at once and it's hard to keep your mind focused on what you're supposed to be doing? You need a girdle to keep it there so you don't end up with a mental hernia. Whether that's exactly what Peter is picturing or not, I don't know. That's just kind of the way I always get this. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober or have your frame of mind being sober here and hope perfectly or endedly on the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not coming back with judgment for the church. He actually is coming back with grace. We don't deserve it. Yeah, well, we haven't deserved anything we've gotten in this dispensation of grace. When he comes back for us and catches us out of this world, because we have selfishly been pursuing our own goals and our own aims, whatever they are, as a church, not just as individuals, but even as a church at large, and of course that's made up as individuals, right? He comes and takes us home, and he takes us home, and it's with grace. Even what happens when he takes us home is a thing of grace. Isn't that amazing? That when he comes and he's unveiled to the church, we get to, as John says in 1 John 3, we get to see him as he is. He comes with grace. He doesn't do that at the end of the dispensational law. He comes with 28 pouring outs of God's anger on the world, including Israel, according to Daniel 9, to bring an end to Israel's unrighteous activity. Not us. He comes and he brings grace. Because that's the nature of this dispensation. Oops, I guess I didn't put these up here. So what are some things we learn, just to put here at the end of this? What do we learn from the dispensation of grace? Even with all the benefits, we have a tendency to try to choose to do these things by our own efforts. It's so easy to, rather than just relating to the benefits we have by grace, to slip over into doing it by our own efforts. As a result, that affects our love, that affects our testimony. And we all easily do it. You and I can sit here, and the things we went over today, you could probably rattle those things off. And you go, oh, yeah, I've known that, and I know that. Maybe you don't know the chapter and verse, but you know that it's this, and it's this, and it's this. That's okay. But do we actually live that way? Sometimes, and sometimes we don't. And that's one of the things we should learn from this dispensation of grace. We learn that apart from what God's doing, even today, with all that God's given us by his grace, we still tend to resort to our own human efforts. And the result of that is it affects the way we love, that we tend to love selfishly. We tend to love where it's in our best interest. And we tend to walk away and not take the time to love other believers in the good opportunities. And that affects our testimony as we're here in the world to be a lamp, as a church, a lamp in the midst of which Christ is. There are a lot of lamps in which Christ. It's just Revelation at 7. Why? Because he's talking to 7 churches. If he was addressing 120 churches, what about 120 lamps? But it happened to be 7 that he was addressing. Should we be a lamp? Should every other church in this community where there are real believers, granted, there are churches in this community that aren't churches because they're not assemblies of God. They do not have real believers in them, and there are those churches. But there are churches with real believers in here, and those with real believers, are they also to be a lamp? Yes. And we're to be a lamp by living by grace so that we can love properly. Now, I wanted to end with one thing that's a little different. I'm not big on holidays, but what is this weekend? Memorial Day. Some of you guys probably didn't do this growing up, but our families did. Peg's family did, and I did this. Every Memorial Day, we went away. We either went to Grandma Ethel's or we went to Grandma Jean's, because there were cemeteries in both towns with family. And we would get lots of flowers, and we would go around on Sunday and Monday, and we would put flowers on the graves of our relatives and do this for Memorial Day. We did this every year when we were growing up, because school in Iowa was always done by Memorial Day weekend. We were always done. Oh, yeah. Sometimes you were even out there in bad weather, inclement weather. So we did this. Memorial Day actually, however, was originally to remember those that fell serving our country in war. It wasn't just to remember your relatives and such. And I was thinking about this in terms of the way we exercise love and what we do. And in the turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, just take a minute here to kind of close with this, because I was thinking about these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have this passage that's cryptic that the Mormons have robbed from the Word of God. They've misappropriated it for something that it was not intended. And he's talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I always remember Dan Dahlke. Every time he comes to the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, what chapter is this? He'd always ask us, what chapter is this when he did? It's the resurrection chapter. Okay, and it is. It's about resurrection from almost beginning to end with a number of issues related to the resurrection. And in this, he says in verse 29, if you don't really believe in resurrection, he says in verse 29, if this is not the case, then what do those do who are baptized in place of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, Lord, our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives, here in verse 32, which is literally, if according to man or by a human standard, I have fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. He's describing dealing with that massive crowd of people that were gathered for 2 hours chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Just think that would make you scared, wouldn't it? Thinking, holy cow, these people might try to tear me limb from limb if they get their hands on me. What does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, we might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, in fact, he says that mentality that do not be deceived, bad company or bad habits corrupt good habits. In other words, you get in with people, you live among people that they have no hope of the future. It affects the way you think and live. But what I wanted to just focus on back in verse 29 is we're talking about love, living and loving and being a testimony. When he talks about those who are baptized in place of the dead, you know when Paul's talking about baptism, he's talking about two baptisms in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's talked about water baptism in chapter 1, which he and some other people performed for certain individuals, but not everybody in the church. And he talks about spirit baptism over in chapter 12. That's how you get in the body of Christ. And when he says that we're baptized for, or literally hooper, on behalf of or into the place of the dead, as he's looking at that, hooper into the place of the dead. Josh and I have a man that we sat under and had Bible classes and theology classes under. Did you benefit tremendously from his work? Did that man have a huge sphere of influence? I would say actually from a human point of view, no. Because he often taught in small seminaries. But you know what? God used him in the lives of us In fact, I'm bringing a tear to my eye to think of it, because I'm thinking this is a guy that laid down his life. He could have taught in a lot of places. He chose to teach like this. And there were a handful of us that benefited from his taking the time to teach us the Word of God so we can go on and take the Word of God and teach it to you. This verse reminds me, and I'm not saying this is exactly the case, but Josh and I, just continuing with that example, he's gone. He went home in 2008. We're still here. We have that privilege. We've been baptized or put into the place that God had him in the body of Christ, and we now are carrying that on. He carried on the activity of a man going back into the teens on into the... He passed away in 1952, Louis Sperry Chafer, which if you don't read anything else by him, I would read the book Grace, because out of all the stuff I've read by him, to me, it's the best understanding of the Christian life by grace that I've read. Yeah, you know. And yet, he went away in 1952. And yet, there's people that have carried on the ministry. He, in fact, was influenced by a man by the name of C.I. Scofield that died, in 1921. I don't remember exactly when it was. And he, in turn, was influenced in some of his theology by a Presbyterian pastor from Kansas City, Missouri, or St. Louis, Missouri, by the name of James Brooks, that back in the 1800s, he went to get Hebrew lessons from this guy, because he knew Greek, but he didn't know Hebrew well. And this guy ended up teaching him biblical teachings that influenced Scofield, which in turn influenced Chafer, which in turn influenced the man that taught me, which in turn has influenced me. Those guys are gone. If Christ hasn't determined to come back for another 50 years, real good chance I'm going to be gone too. And somebody else is going to be baptized to take my place. Do you ever stop to look at yourself? That as we have this opportunity as witnesses, as lampstands, we are taking the place of those that have gone before. We're not just putting flowers on the graves of those that have gone before us. We as Christians can say, and God has put us in their place to carry on that ministry. Now, I was talking, that's a teaching ministry. But there are people that some of you, any of you been influenced by people that really serve? I mean, you watch these people that they don't care if anybody knows what they do. But they take care of other people. They help with other people's basic needs. And they just kind of slip in and out. And they just do this. And it's just almost sometimes it's unappreciated by those that don't recognize it's going on. And yet it's a big deal. Those believers that have the ability to encourage others. And they do it so well. I look at them. I was amazed when I watch how they can share a word of encouragement. People going, man, I wish I would have thought of that. That's good. Those people that God uses to keep the church on track. Oh, we're drifting over here. No, here are things. They're steering. They keep this. They help steer the church. How about those people that, hey, there's a promise from God and the rest of the church is standing there going, I don't know. And that person with the gift of faith goes, hey, we can do this. God's given this to us. Let's take this opportunity. Let's do this. And we need that. In other words, every one of us as a believer in Christ, we have been, from a certain point of view, been baptized into the place. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about dying, baptizing to save people that died like the Mormons do. Wrong. He's talking about the Holy Spirit putting you into the place to carry on the work that others that have gone before you have done. And in that, you have the potential for that lamp to keep on burning. For that lamp to keep on burning as we, in love, can continue to serve one another. Carrying on the work that others... Ben was sharing with us down there how God used a pastor that he knew from many years ago and the way that and that testimony that that guy had and how that to this day has impacted Ben's life. Things like that. Guess what? Whether Ben is a pastor like that or not, Ben has that opportunity to carry on the demonstration of love that that man showed in the things that he did. All of us know what that's like. Lindsay was sharing this with us the other day about an aunt and an uncle. And I still remember praying for them early on when Ben and Lindsay were first with us. I remember praying for them and hearing both of them went home. But she's still here to maybe carry on some of the work that God gave them. Whether you're specifically taking the place of a specific person or generally filling those shoes, we have this privilege of continuing to carry on the work that God's given us as believers. whatever that might be. Don't ever underestimate that privilege of being able to love other saints by carrying on the work that God's given you to do. And by so doing, the torch keeps burning. The torch can keep burning and we can shed light on who Jesus Christ is. Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of serving in the body of Christ, for carrying on the work. We've been sometimes very impressed by the lives of other people that have gone before us and how you use them. And yet let us never underestimate how you might even use us, not for us to be impressed with ourselves, but maybe for somebody else somewhere down the road to say, hey, God used this person in a way they may never even realize in my life. Because it's your work in us. And we can either choose to let you do that work in us, or we can choose to try to do those things on our own. And as we do those things by your means rather than by our own efforts, we have that privilege of together, collectively, being a light that is to shed light on who your Son Jesus Christ is in the world. We're thankful for the time that you give us together here around your word, time as we sit down around the table and enjoy some food together, as we remember one another throughout the week when we have to be apart. We're thankful for all these things, but we look forward to most of all, even the judgment on the church, not because we desire to fail, but because we desire that day come that we'll be in your presence and we'll be complete just as your Son set out for us to be, just as he's working for us to be, as you are working in the Spirit. And we look forward to that. Amen.